Hosea chapter 5, and I'd just like to read initially verse 4. Hosea 5, verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is within them, and they know not the Lord. I think it was Mark Twain, the famous American writer, who once remarked that there's nothing that so needs reforming as other people's habits. And I think all of us find it much easier, don't we, to recognize faults in other people than we do in ourselves. So we read a book, maybe, or we hear a sermon, and we immediately apply it to everybody else. We think, if only X could hear that, or if only Y had been here, that's just what they needed to hear. In fact, I remember once being told by a senior minister, some time ago, never to write a sermon with a particular person in mind. Because if you did, either they wouldn't be there, or if they were there, they'd come up to at the end of the sermon and say, "That's a terrific sermon, Vicar," and completely miss the point. Because the temptation with all of us, whenever we hear anything, is to point the finger at somebody else, to apply it to them. And that's why it comes as such a shock in the Scriptures to find how often the finger is pointing at ourselves. And I say that particularly to those of us who'd regard ourselves as being religious people, and I imagine most of us being here this morning would in some way. It's a rather salutary thought that the strictest and most striking criticisms in the Bible are against the religious person. We certainly find that in Jesus' ministry. You'd have thought, wouldn't you, that if Jesus wanted to make his ministry a success, the first place to start would be amongst the religious leaders to get them on his side, then he could go to the irreligious. In fact, almost the complete reverse happened. And it's for the religious leaders, as we saw in our second reading, that Jesus reserved his harshest condemnations. It's very salutary, isn't it? And I say that because the words of Hosea that we're looking at today are so striking in that connection. Last week we had an introduction to the book, and we heard the extraordinary, indeed shocking, story of how it was that Hosea was told to take for himself a wife who was a prostitute. Whether she was one at the time or she became one later, we don't actually know. And we saw something of the agony and the pain that Hosea felt and went through, betrayed by the one that he loved more than any other. I suppose we all know what it is to be let down by people. To some extent, we expect it. But when you're let down by the one that you love and care for more than anyone else, maybe a spouse, a wife, or a husband, perhaps as some of us here might testify, it can be the most devastating experience of all. And yet, says God, this is precisely what the people of Israel have done. They have continually and consistently betrayed, been unfaithful to their Lord. And how Hosea felt about his wife betraying him was just a small picture of how God felt about his people betraying him, letting him down. And now in this passage, Hosea 5, it's as though Hosea turns the spotlight particularly on the leaders of Israel, on those in authority, and it's for these people that he reserves his strongest criticism. Look at verse 1. "Hear this, O priests. Give heed, O house of Israel. Hearken, O house of the king, for the judgment pertains to you." In other words, he's saying, in case you think that you're okay, in case you think you can sit back because it doesn't apply to you, you're wrong. It does apply to you, almost more than to anybody else. I always rather enjoyed the story of an English football manager in the late 50s, the early 60s. And he was in the dressing room after a match in which his team had played particularly appallingly. And he was giving them a dressing down. And in the corner was the 12th man. Now, this was in the day before substitutes were allowed to play. So the 12th man hadn't been on the field, and he thought that he was completely exempt. So he was smiling to himself as the rest of his team were lambasted. Anyway, the manager suddenly caught him smiling to himself. He said, "I don't know what you're laughing about. I'd cry if I couldn't get into this team." I imagine it's at this moment, maybe some of the religious leaders sit back and think, well, yes, other people have gone astray, but we're okay. And God says, look, in case you think you're okay, in case you think this doesn't apply to you, religious leaders, priests, this is for you. See, the irony was that the very people who should have been a blessing to others, the religious leaders, were precisely those ones who'd become a snare and a net, as you read at the end of verse 1. And so I think it's very devastating for us to realize, when we read a passage such as this, that the application of it comes to people like us. After all, we today are the religious sorts, aren't we? We believe ourselves to be God's people, the church. If that's so, then God's word is for us, and particularly perhaps is for those of us who have leadership responsibilities. Because the Bible makes very clear that if we are leaders, we have a great responsibility. We can lead people in the right paths, but we can also lead people astray. And so if we're a leader here at All Souls, maybe, or if we come from another church where we're in a position of leadership, we need to take very careful note of what God says through Hosea. He's called us to be a blessing to others, and yet how easily we can become a snare. So what is it that God says to his people? What was he urging on them? What was his criticism of them? I want us to see, first of all, his complaint. God's complaint. Perhaps verse 3. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. Israel and Ephraim seem throughout Hosea to be used interchangeably to refer to the same people. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel is defiled. You see, God's basic complaint, God's basic accusation, was that these precise people for whom he'd done so much, to whom he'd given a land, whom he'd given triumph in battle, these people had deserted him for other gods. There had been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread upon Tabor. And those two places are very carefully chosen. Mizpah had been a place long associated with Jacob, with Jephthah, Samuel and Saul, amongst others. It is a place where the people of Israel had known God's richest blessing. Tabor similarly had seen the great victory of Deborah. And yet the very places which had seen the triumphant hand of Yahweh, those were the places that these religious leaders were now defiling. Before they'd been places of pride and honor, now they were symbols of shame. And why were they defiled? Why were they symbols of shame? Because on that place, on those places, those very places where Yahweh's power had been so clearly seen, now stood altars to Baal, the Canaanite fertility god. Israel, you see, had taken another lover. She had engaged in harlotry. Yahweh was no longer good enough for them. And I think this picture of harlotry, too, is doubly appropriate. Not only was the people's worship of Baal a sign of their unfaithfulness, but it's also true that worship of Baal involved ritual prostitution. And these people's harlotry was both spiritual and physical. Indeed, perhaps therein lay the very attraction of Baal worship. It taught that you could do what you like. You shouldn't be tied down. You could express yourself as you wanted to. After all, people may have said, Yahweh was so restrictive. Let's enjoy ourselves. Well, haven't we heard it all before? That's what was going on. That's what God's complaint was. And yet what made it more extraordinary was that these false gods didn't help the people at all. They just enslaved them. The beginning of verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. What Hosea is saying is, look, you're so imprisoned by this teaching, you're so imprisoned by these false gods that there's no escape. You can't return to God. Such is your paralysis of soul. It was an utterly pitiful state. Pathetic. And yet we think to ourselves, what's that got to do maybe with us? Well, I think it's fair to say that idolatry in our churches is no less real than it ever was. After all, the central feature of idolatry is the central feature of sin. It's that we take God or Yahweh off his throne and we put an imposter in his place. For these people, it was Baal. For us, maybe it's something or somebody else. Money, ambition, our own pride, relationship. It could be all sorts of things. Whatever it is that comes between us and Christ, that is an idol. Whatever it is that imprisons us, from which we find it impossible to escape, that has become our idol. And God hates idolatry today every bit as much as he ever did. But notice, too, that we live in an age of religious idolatry. Don't we hear daily the siren voices of those who talk to us of being open to other faiths, of learning from them? And they say that to make exclusive claims for Christianity is arrogant, We simply can't do that anymore. The trouble is, if we take that line, we end up worshipping different gods. I've been reading recently the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's a classic book. If you've not read it, I urge you to buy it. It's very expensive, but it's worth the read. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great biblical man who fought for the truth throughout his life. And on one occasion, I'm told, he was approached by other ministers of a more liberal variety, you might say. They wanted to discuss with him. And they said, look, our difference is really very small. We're surely united on much more than we're divided on. Let's have a discussion. And let's talk about the Bible, because we just have a few differences on the Bible. If we can iron those out, then we can be completely united. And Lloyd-Jones apparently agreed on one condition, that he could start by reading a paper. And they said, okay, fine. So they met together, and he read his paper. It wasn't as they expected on the authority and inspiration of the Scriptures. The paper was on the God of the Bible. And when he'd finished expounding his paper on the God of the Bible, one of the other ministers turned to him and said, there's no way we can work together. We're worshipping different gods. And you see, when we begin to doubt the Bible, when we begin to question the picture that is presented there, we end up worshipping different gods. We end up committing idolatry, because it is only in the Scriptures that we get the true view of God. Now, you think that maybe is a bit harsh. Well, listen to this. These words are taken from an article entitled Midwife to Humanity, supposedly about the meaning of mission. They're written by a church minister about evangelism in the church today. He said this, I am suggesting that the role of the church in its mission is not that of the warrior conquering, of the salesman winning orders, of the politician winning votes, but that of a midwife to humanity, mother giving birth creatively, sister sharing equally, holy harlot coupling with many. Then he goes on to give some examples of what he calls this fruitful coupling, coupling with Marxism, Judaism, and Hinduism. And then he says this, such fruitful couplings inevitably create divisions within the church. Such is the fate of bridge builders. We must always have a tender regard for the consciences of our fellow Christians, with whom we have a special relationship. But the claims of the kingdom are paramount and must come before all other allegiances. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Think, what about allegiance to Christ? Doesn't that count for anything? Now, of course, I suppose we find the picture of building bridges very attractive. We'd all like to build bridges. None of us wants to be labeled a fundamentalist bigot, exclusive. But you see what this man is saying. Indeed, he's boasting about. He's using the very picture that God puts forward to denote his absolute horror of idolatry. The picture of being a harlot with all its insinuations of betrayal and unfaithfulness. And he's saying it's a good thing. This is something that we should be aiming for. And doesn't it make you weep for the name of Christ when people are saying that? I'm not saying that we necessarily are guilty of going that far. And yet we know that we live in an age when to say that Christ is the only way to God and that there is no other is very hard. It's very difficult to stand up in our office and our homes and say there's no other way to God than Christ. But I don't necessarily think it was any easier for the people of Israel. After all, they wanted peace. They wanted to get on with their neighbors. And surely a little compromise with Baal wasn't going to matter that much. And what does God say? I am the Lord. There is no other. As we sung earlier, he alone is our strength and shield. He alone should be our heart's desire. And God will not tolerate a rival in our affections or in our religion. And where there is idolatry in us, he likes it not one jot more than he did then. That, you see, is God's complaint. These people were committing idolatry. They have sold out to another God. His complaint. Second, then, his condemnation. We see this verses 6 following. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. In verses 8 following, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm at Beth-Aven, tremble for the destruction that is to come. Surely we may think a little broad-mindedness doesn't matter. That's perfectly all right. But we see here the devastating consequences of God's condemnation of idolatry. Our God is a holy God, and he will not brook rivals. If we chase after other gods, if we don't serve him wholly, he doesn't sit by idly. Now you notice, in times of need, these people would go with their sacrifices. They would go with their flocks and herds. They'd try and placate Yahweh. And yet, what do we find? God says he's turned his back on them. He has withdrawn himself, that they won't be able to find him. They can bring all the flocks and herds they want for sacrifice. They can make all the offerings they want, but it won't do any good. It won't work. And then, of course, there will be the coming reckoning and the judgment. We see verses 8 following. We're not entirely sure what these prophecies refer to, but it may be a help to see them in their historical context. The northern kingdom of Israel was at that time in danger of invasion by the Assyrians. And so they formed alliance with Aram. And they called on the southern kingdom of Judah to join with them to help. Judah refused. So Israel and Aram promptly invaded Judah. Judah, for their part, then appealed to Assyria for help. And the upshot was that Israel got overtaken, became a vassal state of Assyria, and brothers were set against brothers, families against family, Israel against Judah. And Hosea says, this is going to be God's judgment on you for your idolatry. And we need to say again, don't we, today, that God's condemnation of idolatry is no less strict. If we remove Christ from the throne of our lives, if we chase after other gods, be they spiritual ones or material ones, if we persist in ignoring God's call, we too will find God withdrawing himself from us. It's like the barrier goes up, and God is nowhere to be found. Oh, we can bring our sacrifices, we can attend our service, we can go to our meetings, but they themselves will make no difference at all. And it's something I think we need to grasp very seriously. I've no doubt there's some of us here who are wrestling in our hearts with some particular situation, and we know exactly what God wants of us, but we have a little idol in our hearts, and we refuse to hand it over or to give it up. And we try, like these people, to strike a bargain with God. We say, look, I'll come to church. I'll go twice every Sunday. I'll go to the meetings. I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do the other. But don't ask me to give up that idol. And it's as though God says, look, hang the services. Hang all your religious practices. It's your heart I want. It's your faithfulness. You see, you can't have both me and your other lovers, your other idols, says God. You cannot engage in holy harlotry. You see, there will be a reckoning. There will be a calling to account. Maybe now, it may be in eternity. And that's why it's in our interest to sort it out now. Again, perhaps particularly this needs to be said for those of us involved in leadership. We have a particular responsibility. And where we are wrestling with things that are unresolved, we have a particular responsibility to sort it out. Because how tragic it is if we don't simply allow ourselves to be misled, but others with us. We can't play down, can we, God's condemnation upon idolatry. And if it was there amongst God's people, it will be here amongst God's people as well. We see his complaint, see his condemnation, but then finally and wonderfully we see God's covenant. Turn over the page to verse 15. God speaks and says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in distress they seek me, saying, come, let us return to the Lord. I think it's a wonderful touch coming at the end, isn't it? We've heard all about God's condemnation. But I think it's fair to say that God doesn't hold out the condemnation ever without also holding out the hope. Even now, he's saying, it's not too late for the people. If only they'll admit their guilt, if only they will seek God's face, then it all could be sorted out. The trouble is, it so often takes us getting in absolutely desperate straits before we're prepared to see sense. It was said of the prodigal son that when he was hungry, he fed on pig swill. When he was starving, he returned to his father. And it's as though Hosea is suggesting that here. that what is going to bring them to come back to God, it is their distress. It's only when they're desperate that they will come back. But when they do, he will be there. And that's the wonderful thing about Hosea. I suppose the whole book of Hosea is the story of what it means to turn back to God. It's a very, very humbling thing, isn't it, to admit that we've gone wrong, to admit that actually the way we've been living has been contrary to God's will, and have to come back to him and seek his face. I remember once being asked, why is it that so often it seems people only become Christians when they're absolutely desperate? Why is it that only when they're right down to their very depths do they turn to God? And I've often thought about it and wondered why it is. And I think it's partly because it's only when we're desperate that we realize our own spiritual bankruptcy. I'm sure these people of Israel were getting along just fine. They had their Baal, they had their Yahweh all in their place. It was when they became desperate, they were about to be invaded, suddenly they realized their own spiritual bankruptcy. And so often that is true for us. So often it takes something very desperate to make us realize that we are bankrupt. But going on from that, I think it's only when we're desperate, so often, that we're prepared to swallow our pride and admit that we're wrong. And I guess pride is the hardest barrier of all for us to cross in coming to God, isn't it? We hate saying we're wrong. We hate having to admit it. And yet that's the only conditions that's laid down here. Acknowledging our guilt and seeking God's face. That is the covenant that God holds out to us, that he will be there if we return to him. And so in closing, can I just say this? I don't know what your particular idol is, if you have one. I don't know where it is that you're battling. But I think it's fair to say that idolatry in the church today is every bit as prevalent as it ever was. So perhaps we need to pray for God's protection, don't we? We need to pray that we will be kept faithful, kept holy for our holy God, because we'll always be under attack from false teaching, from the siren voices. We need to pray so much for God's protection, perhaps particularly upon our leaders. Pray for them. But also for us individually, where there is a particular issue, let's not wait till we're really desperate before putting it right. We know in our hearts, don't we, the true way. We may try and ignore it. We may play the ostrich and bury our heads in the sand, but we know what's true. We need, as Hosea says, to admit our guilt and to seek God's face. And the amazing thing, it's the amazing message that comes out throughout Hosea, that if only we will do that, if only we will in humility come back to him, he longs to heal us. He longs to restore us. If only we will let him. So let's, in closing, as we're seated, pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you today that you are indeed a holy God. There is no other. You alone are holy. You alone are the Lord. And Lord, we pray that you'd forgive us when so often we sit loose to that. We set up other idols, we play around with other gods, and we ignore you or we disobey you. We pray for our church. Pray for our leaders that you would keep them faithful to you and to your word. But we pray also for ourselves, wherever we're facing particular issues, give us the strength, we pray, to admit our guilt to you, to seek your face, and know the wonder of your forgiveness. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.